Tonight is out of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. God's sure, severe judgment seen in the sign of the brick. The sign of the brick. Ministering to a very spiritually hard, rebellious people is a humanly overwhelming task. But God at times actually directs some of his servants to function in that kind of a ministry. However, God equips his servants to function well in such callings by providing actions that powerfully impact others. And one such action was Ezekiel's presentation of the sign of the brick, Ezekiel chapter 4, 1-3. We view this passage for our insight and application in ministering in our era. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at it. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Thou also, son of man, this is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. Thou also, son of man, take thee a brick, literally, and lay it before thee and portray upon it or engrave upon it the city, even the map of the city of Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a model fort against it and cast a model mount against it and set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. These are all little models. Moreover, take unto thee an iron griddle that is used for cooking, and set it up on end for a wall of iron between you and the city. And set your face against the iron griddle, and it shall be besieged, that's the city, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Keep in mind that signs are extremely important to the Jewish people. And in the Middle East, giving an object lesson or something that is visible or seen is extremely important, very powerful tool, very different from our culture. In our culture, we'd much rather listen to someone speak, but actually showing a picture or an object lesson. Jeremiah one time had a sign. He had he made a wooden yoke around his neck and put it around his yoke. And he did that to teach about how the people of Israel would come under bondage to the Babylonians. That's why the yoke. But this is a different one. In Ezekiel's first ministry function for the spiritually hardened Hebrew captives in Babylon, God called him to perform an object lesson that involved taking a large sun-baked brick, a major building material used in Babylon. We know that from Genesis 11:3. Remember, it was in Babylon where they built these bricks, and then they used tar from mortar in between the bricks. And Babylon to this day, if you go to the ruins that are there, you'll see old walls and buildings with mud brick, sun-baked brick, stacked upon one another. Anyway, God called him to form an object-like lesson that involved taking a large sun-baked brick, a major building material used in Babylon, and to engrave on it a map of the city of Jerusalem. The word is not just to draw a picture, but actually to carve. Take like a knife or a stylus and actually carve into the sun-baked brick this map of the city of Jerusalem. So the brick obviously represented the city of Jerusalem. Then, using either dirt clods or wooden models, it's difficult for us to tell, Ezekiel was to depict the construction of siege works against the brick city, indicating the attacking army would try to starve its inhabitants by cutting off the flow of food, supplies, and weapons to the brick city. Ezekiel was then to construct models of army camps and battering rams all around the brick city. The siege ramp, which was a ramp that would come up to the brick, of like a dirt ramp, that's how they'd build it. And what they would do, they'd take the battering ram up the ramp, and then the battering ram would hit the top of the wall. The top of the wall, you had smaller bricks in at the bottom, and it was easy to knock the small bricks off, so they knocked the small stones off the top and then worked down. And that opened the wall, and then the soldiers could go over from the top of the ramp into the city and invade it. So Ezekiel was to construct models of army camps and battering rams around the brick city. The ramp, the siege ramp, provided a relatively smooth incline up which siege towers and battering rams could be pushed. And the ramp allowed the attackers to get above the bedrock and large foundation stones of the city so the smaller and more vulnerable upper stones could be reached by the battering rams. These battering rams were often rams that there was a big tower and the ram was on it, and rammers like this, and they would pull the thing back, and then they let it go, boom, you know, and they pull it back, boom, keep hitting the wall until eventually the wall caved in. Finally, Ezekiel was to take an iron griddle that was used for cooking and place it up on its side to indicate an iron wall, locating this iron wall between himself and the brick city, and set his face in the direction of the wall that blocked the brick city from his face. In other words, let's say, here in my hymn book here, this is the city, okay, and the brick, and this is the iron wall. The griddle would be on its side like this, probably had dirt building up on either side so it stayed. And then he was supposed to sit this way with the griddle blocking his eyesight of the city. And that's a very important sign. We'll get into what he's talking about and why he's talking about that. Okay, this whole presentation would act as a sign for the house of Israel. And we explain as follows. The brick with the engraved map of Jerusalem upon it would depict the city of Jerusalem. That's pretty straightforward. The model siege works typified how an enemy army would surround Jerusalem and cut off its flow of food, its supplies, and its weapons into the city in order to weaken it so that Jerusalem's inhabitants would either surrender or be demoralized and weakened for an easy invasion. They wanted to weaken people physically. They wanted to weaken people psychologically. Because if, as an army, you can intimidate and physically weaken people, then your job is cut down, and there's less loss of life on your part. So there's psychological warfare going on here as well as physical warfare. The ramp indicated how the enemy army would use a ramp complete with battering rams to break down the city wall in order to open up the city for enemy soldiers to pour through its wall and attack its people. The iron griddle set up as a wall between Ezekiel and the brick that depicted the city Jerusalem indicated there would be an impregnable spiritual barrier between God and Jerusalem due to Jerusalem's sin. As the siege progressed and the people of the city would cry out unto God for deliverance, he would not answer their prayers as if an iron wall separated them. For the time for repentance had passed, and God in righteousness would be intent only on administering his severe judgment on Jerusalem. You know, when I was studying this and preparing this, I immediately thought of hell. That's what hell is going to be like. When people go to hell, they recognize, uh-oh, there's no turning back. There's no more hope. That's one of the worst things about hell. It's not only the separation from God, not only the pain and the punishment, but it's the lack of any more hope. All hope is gone. It's over. You made your decision in life, and now you're going to have to live with the consequences. And that's the idea that God is seeking to convey here. So he's really trying to jar these people. Do you really know how serious this is going to be? You're taking my prophet's message too lightly. This is serious stuff. So, through means of a simple but yet profound object lesson, God signaled to the Hebrew captives in Babylon the coming siege of Jerusalem, a time of suffering and weakness when appeals to the Lord for mercy and help would not be heard because the city had passed the point of no return regarding judgment. God had Ezekiel form a culturally moving model of the coming severe divine judgment that would occur on the city of Jerusalem when she would inescapably face great suffering and a lack of answers to her appeals for God's merciful deliverance due to her having gone beyond the point of no return relative to the punishment of God. So in application, if we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we've sinned, may we immediately confess it to escape God's discipline. We've often referred to this confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We really need to use that. Otherwise, we risk going beyond the point of no return to where God's discipline must irrevocably, painfully fall. Now, the extreme case is given to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. I read, "And we know that key. That's God hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother, this would be a fellow brother in Christ, sin a sin that is not unto the extent of death or to the point of death, he shall ask and shall give him physical life for them that sin not to the point of death. There is a sin unto death. That would be physical death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, if there is a believer, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, who we think may have crossed over the line and sinned a sin to the point of death, God does not hold us responsible to pray for that person. And that's a very serious situation, because you don't want to pray outside of the will of God. Now, you have to be careful about this. One time when I was here at Nepok Church, I was asked to pray for a certain party who was near death. And that particular party, I personally thought, may have been disciplined of the Lord with the sin unto death. But I was not about from the pulpit to say, no, I'm not going to pray for that person because I think they've committed the sin to death. So I went ahead and prayed. And I asked the Lord if it's within his will for that person to recover and be healed and everything. Because that wouldn't have been understood by the body at the time. But I don't believe I was wrong in doing that, because the Bible doesn't hold, we don't know everything. The Bible doesn't hold us accountable one way or another in regards to that. But God doesn't hold us accountable for sin if we think that that may have happened, because you try to pray within the will of God, and sometimes we just don't know what that will is. So we need to be very careful. But there is a point where God's discipline can be extremely severe, even death, even physical death. In fact, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 11, because people had partaken of the Lord's table unworthily. He said, for this reason, many of you sleep. That's a euphemism for death. And people had actually died at Corinth because they had sinned against the Lord in regards to the Lord's table. So that's pretty serious. Number two, may we realize that if we cherish iniquity to exist in our hearts, I know the King's English in Psalm 66:8 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. A better translation for regard is the word cherish. If I cherish sin to exist in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. And it's like trying to pray through an impenetrable wall. Number three, Jerusalem would experience starvation, a lack of weapons for self-defense, and other livelihood provisions during the siege. So if we face an unusual depletion of livelihood resources in our lives, in our experience, may we at least check to see if we have violated Scripture and repent as needed. I don't want to say that just because a trial occurs and there's a depletion of livelihood resources or finances or something that somehow we're guilty of sin. No. But that's the first thing that we should do. We should check our hearts and lives to see if that's the cause. And if so, make correction. So this matter of sin is very, very important to God. We have a God who is very loving. He's very compassionate. He's very patient. But there's a verse in Hebrews that says our God is also a consuming fire. He's a God who administers judgment. And a consuming fire burns up. It consumes. It destroys. And God can do that. And God is absolutely impartial. He doesn't show favorites. So, you know, if we step out of line far enough and long enough, we're just as culpable of severe discipline by the Lord as anybody else. So it's important for us to keep this in mind. Many years ago, there was a pastor that I knew. He was he had one arm. I don't know if he was born without that arm or he lost it or something. But he was quite a singer. And one of the favorite songs that he loved to sing was a song about what people in the Great Tribulation would be doing, what people would be calling for the mountains to fall on them. And at one point in the song, he would shout loudly. And he was so intense when he sang it. And I talked to my mom one day, and I said, why is that man so intense? She said, son, twice in that man's ministry, he has gone to the door to visit, and he's rung the doorbell, hoping to get in. And a stranger has appeared and said, the family's not here, and so he's left. And little did he know that that person, who the stranger, was in the process of killing the family. He says, that happened not once, that's happened twice. And so this pastor, of course, he probably never forgave himself because he didn't, you know, he never assumed what was going on. But the intensity with which he sang, he realized the judgment of God was going to have to fall on people like that who had done it. These are godly Christians that were being murdered in their homes. Whole families were being killed, tied up and murdered. And this pastor had experienced that. And all of a sudden, my viewpoint of his singing dramatically changed because I realized this man was singing from his heart. And he was trying to convey to people that there is a judgment of God coming. It's a necessary judgment, and he's going to punish. So if you're out of relationship with the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, you better get right with him now. And so I've never forgotten that. That's like an indelible imprint on my mind. And I heard this man sing at a couple of youth rallies and so forth when I was a teenager. And that suddenly woke me up to the severity of sin and what it does and what people do. So may we respond positively to the work of God.